Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How are you? We want to continue this morning as we're looking at Genesis, and I guess I want to start out this way. You know, I like movies. I enjoy watching movies, and I was thinking that sometimes how a movie begins is pretty important. And, well, I could talk about a lot, but probably a favorite beginning to a movie would probably have been Star Wars. Now, let me clarify all of this. This is episode 4, as it's known today. I'm talking about back, I guess it was 77 that came out. I don't know, somewhere along in there. I'm talking about that Star Wars. Not that the others weren't great, okay. But the one that came out there in 77 that I saw in the theater made an impression. I mean, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and then that text going off into the distance, and then the big ship firing on the little ship, and the invasion, and Darth Vader making his appearance, I was drawn in immediately. I was sucked into that. And probably in a slightly different way, when I saw Saving Private Ryan, the introduction to that movie really set it too, didn't it? I have to take the word for it. I talked to a man one time, a Marine, and he said they probably got pretty close to capturing what it's like. So I'll take his word for it. But and then let me try this on you, just out of curiosity. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities, right? I see a lot of head shake. Or what about this? Call Me Ishmael, Herman Melville, Moby Dick. Y'all have heard both of those, haven't you? Something about that beginning. Now, there's another great beginning, and we started with it last week. It says, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1, right? And, I guess I'm prejudiced maybe, but I think that's a great beginning. I think that's a great way to start. And I guess you could expect God to have a great beginning, couldn't you? If He's going to put something out there. And one of the things that we explored last week is this idea that there is, because in the beginning, God, there is order, there is purpose, there is meaning. We're not purposeless. There's something bigger, and we don't have to create it. There's a God that's behind, moving, and still working. In fact, one of the interesting things is the Jews would have used scrolls for their scriptures. Okay? And they would, now we would call Genesis, Genesis. They would call it Bereshith, which is what? The first word. Which kind of makes sense. In other words, their books of the Bible, so to speak, at least what we would call the Old Testament, are named by the first word. And many like say, it makes sense because what are you going to do? When you're looking through the scrolls, what are you looking for? The first word, so you'll know if you've got the right scroll. So even to the Jews, that first little bit of text is important because it identifies that there. And it's interesting to me as you look at it, when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, when you go to the Gospel of Matthew and look there for a moment, there's an interesting little thing that you don't always pick up on, and I want to point it out to you this morning because it's fascinating to me what he's doing here. Now, you're familiar with the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the translation of Hebrew into Greek. In other words, as the as Greek became the language that was kind of the worldwide language at that time, really the Septuagint goes back to the 3rd century B.C. But as Greek was the language that was spoken, and as you had Jews living all over that Mediterranean world, they ended up speaking a lot more Greek than they did Hebrew. And they needed their scriptures so that they could understand them. So a translation was made. And one of the interesting things there is when you get into Genesis 2:4, which, if you look at Genesis 2:4, is really the second retelling of creation that takes place there in Genesis. He starts it exactly the same way if you compare it to the Septuagint. And what I'm suggesting to you is it's intentional what he's doing. He's calling you back to creation. And you'll have different translations that'll say different things, but it could very well say the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. If you look at Mark, he does something very interesting. The first verse of Mark is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you look again at the Septuagint, he goes back to that very first verse. In other words, if you look at the Septuagint in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? the beginning. And he uses the exact same word that it does there. Now, what's interesting is Luke is our one writer in Scripture that's not Jewish. He doesn't do as much with this. But then when you come to John, what does John do? How does John open his gospel? What does he say? Well, you're probably familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, what I want to ask you is whether or not you buy this stuff on Matthew and Mark, whether or not you buy all that, and they're trying to tie this in, can you go along with me this morning that John is very intentional when he says, in the beginning, he is calling you back to what? In the beginning. He is being very intentional in drawing these connections. See, that's one of the things I want us to do as we look at Genesis. Is I made the point, I ended last week with the idea that there is a story that is begun. There is a story that is begun in Genesis. And that story is continued in what we would call the New Testament. And that story is even going on today. So these things are all happening there as you look at them. But one of the things that I want to do this morning now, to kind of maybe get ourselves into what John was doing here, is I want you to imagine something for just a moment. I want you to imagine George Washington, okay, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and Benjamin Franklin. I want you to imagine those guys. Now, they were not the only ones, but they were participants in the Continental Congress that hammered out what became the Constitution. Okay. Now, there were more that attended. I just kind of picked some of the big names you know about. Now, I thought into this mix, I'd also like to throw John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Now, they were not there. They were off in the continent over in Europe trying to draw support for the Americans and try to get some money funded in. But I just wanted to throw them in too because they're pretty important. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment. Now, this is mine. I can do this, okay? This is my little mind experiment, okay? So, you're welcome to my world for just a moment. Imagine what it would be like if these guys that I have mentioned tonight were going to be in Austin. We've brought them back. It's my world, remember? We've brought them back. Tonight they're going to be in Austin at the Frank Irwin Center, and they're going to talk, and they're going to take questions. What do you think? Would you want to be there? I'd want to be there. That would be incredible to talk to the guys that helped form and frame and write the Constitution. I mean, amazing, you know. I was thinking about all this week. So bumper stickers are always fun. You ever read bumper stickers on cars? You kind of get a sense. So I saw this bumper sticker that says, read the Constitution. They had a bunch of other bumper stickers that kind of give you a sense of their political persuasion. I always thought it would be fun to get bumper stickers just completely opposite and put them all over the car. Just see what somebody does with it. But think about that for a second. What would it be like? I mean, the kind of questions we want to know is, well, what was it like? And don't you think we'd want to present to them situations in our country today and say, how do you think this applies? What did you guys intend when you said that? I mean, imagine the questions that would be there that so many of us would want to know. And I use that as an example because I hope by seeing that it can draw us into the Gospel of John for just a moment when he says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. In other words, he's drawing us back here to this idea that something is important. Something important is happening here. The one who was with God in the beginning is now here and he is among us. And he is among us. And let me read. Just listen to John for just a second as we've talked about that now. In the beginning was the Word. Now, of course, I'm in John 1. I'm starting at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And then, catch this. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now again, maybe I'm prejudiced, but that is just as good as opening as George Lucas can come up with for Star Wars. I mean, it draws you in. Think about it. The one who was there at the beginning is now what? Here among us. And we can talk and we can listen. I mean, think about how powerful that must have been to those that heard that for the first time. Think about that. In other words, John may be trying to say something like this: there's nothing more important that you can pay attention to than what I'm about to tell you. Can you go with that, church? Can you go with that? Yeah. And in fact, see, we're not going to be able to do all the things. Let me get my little side note here for a second. I've got a limited time to do Genesis because we've got to get done. I want to try to finish up shortly after LTC. We're going to come back to Genesis someday. There's a lot of things here. I mean, I just keep finding there's so much material. You know what's one of the interesting things about John as he writes? If you look at John, I mean, just take the gospel in a broader sense. If you look at John, typically through chapter 13, you have what's called the Book of the Signs. In other words, when you talk about John, very often you hear the idea that how many signs are there in John? Seven, right? You heard that? You heard that taught and preached, that kind of thing. And John does. He numbers them. He'll start off, he'll say, this was the first sign, this was the second sign, and when he gets to the seventh sign, now he quits numbering them. When he gets to the seventh sign, he then reminds us, now, we're counting signs. He comes along there a little bit later and he says, now this was the seventh. So he points that out. Now, one of the things that is interesting there about that, and I had a teacher a long time ago point this out, because it's legitimate. When you really say books, from chapters 1 through 13, it's called sometimes the Book of Signs. Because that's really what it's structured around, is these signs that Jesus is performing and He's doing. He says, guys, there's eight signs in John. You always need to remember that. There's eight. See, what's interesting what John is doing is that if you're Jewish, does seven have any significance? 7 days of creation? Okay. But then when you come in with an eighth sign, which essentially is this, Jesus is raised. He's alive. What does that say? New creation is taking place. Something new. There's an eighth sign in John. Yeah, there's seven signs, and it fits perfectly with the Book of the Signs, and it's legitimate structure that way. But there's an eighth sign that focuses on Jesus and says, in essence, there is new creation now taking place. And the invitation is basically this: do you want to be a part of it? Are you tired of the old creation? I am. Aren't you? I'm tired. New creation. I can get into that. I can get excited about that. So and that's just a side note. I could have preached a whole sermon on that, but I just throw you all these things in there to see that the New Testament writers are picking up on things all through the Old Testament, and Genesis is important. Because they're going to be grabbing things there. Now, here's what I wanted us to focus on a little bit today. You're familiar with the story. I'm not going to have to tell you a lot of it. The idea that Jesus creates. He creates everything. It's good. And there's really just one rule. You don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Well, it gets eaten. It gets eaten. And that opens the door. Well, it opens the door to all kinds of things. I mean, everything changes after that. The relationship between people change, men and women, husbands and wives change after that. The relationship between family changes after that. The earth changes after that. In other words, cursed is the ground because of it. I mean, all these things change. And yet, here's the thing. In Genesis 3:15, notice this. In the midst of the curses, in the midst of the curses that are handed out now because sin has entered the world, there is one that says this, and he's talking to the old serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Okay? Now, that is a very early reference to what God is going to do through Jesus. It's a very, very early reference there in Scripture about what God is going to do. In other words, if you remember last week, I said when you're reading this story, and if you're reading it for the first time, and I mean, I'm just trying to imagine if you're an adult, because very often we grow up as children hearing these stories. I mean, it's really just become a part of our culture. I mean, it's hard to read English literature without all kinds of what? Biblical allusions there. But imagine if you're coming to this for the first time and you're reading to this, one of the questions might be, okay, God made this and He made it all good and He made it wonderful and now it's been messed up. What's He going to do? See, very often we know the rest of the story, but I'm saying if you're moving along through it as you go, what does it mean to ask those kind of questions and to look at those things? And it might be very legitimate to say, what does God do now? What does He do? I mean, have you ever tried something and you just get into it and you figure out this is a mess and you just throw it away? I'm done. I'm going to, you know. When you get to Genesis 3:15, you start to get a little bit of a sign that God is not going to throw it away. That He's going to continue to work it and try to salvage it and do something with it. Now, I've already played my hand here. I think this business about you'll bruise His heel and He'll crush your head is a reference to Jesus. I think it is a very early reference in Scripture to Jesus. And it's going to be through Jesus that redemption and hope and new creation are going to take place. You see, the one who was in the beginning has now entered the story as what? One of us. Now again, I just try to imagine things for just a moment. Try to imagine if you're an author and you're writing a story. But the kind of story you're writing is a story in which the characters can take off and do their own things in different ways. Maybe ways that you don't want them to. Maybe they can even try to mess up your story. Now, I'm not a writer. But can you imagine that sort of a process where you're going to start writing a story, but you've got characters in the story that get their own ideas and become self-aware and start doing their own things. And so you finally do what? You say something like this: I guess I'm going to have to write myself into the story and get this thing done the way I want it to. Isn't that what God does here with Jesus? Writes Himself into the story? Puts Himself in there? Remember that verse 14 of John 1? He became flesh and He what? Dwelt among us. Placed Himself down in here and lived with us. Maybe the cruder version of this would be something like my sister and I in the back of the car going somewhere fighting. And Dad would say something like this: don't make me pull over and come back there. Anybody else ever get that said to you? Now, I don't know if that, maybe it's a little cruder, but there's a sense here in which God says, I'm coming back there. I'm coming back there. And if I have to sit between, I'm coming there. I'm coming back there. And you see, when you start to realize who Jesus is and the plan that's been working ever since Genesis 3:15, so very early in Scripture, this plan has been working and has been in effect. And Jesus finally comes. It helps you to start to understand who He is. I mean, it's really a very powerful question in Matthew 16 when Jesus gathers His disciples around and says, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? And they give all kinds of answers. You're a prophet. You're John the Baptist. One of them was Jeremiah. I mean, it's interesting some of the things they throw out there. And He says, who do you say that I am? Well, in essence, you're the Messiah. You're the one that's been promised, that's coming. And now you're here. There was a very important text in early Christianity. There was a very important text from Psalm 110. And you'll see it quoted in different places. But it goes basically like this. It starts off in Psalm 110 at the very beginning there. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this was an important messianic text in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, and of course, the Lord there would have been understood as Jesus for the early Christians. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, is there any kind of allusion here about the enemy being under the foot? I mean, how do you crush a head? Well, nowadays we get a gun and shoot it, I guess. But in other words, you do what? Yeah. This was an important text to the early Christians. Yeah. The head crushed. Now, in other words, there's a whole sense here that there's something that gets started in Genesis 3:15 that is, I want to put it this way, partially worked out with Jesus. See, there's still an ongoing story is what I mean. And that we're a part of it. If you want to, let's come at it another way for a second. Check out Romans 16:20. Paul says there, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does anybody find that interesting? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, that's interesting because it says our feet, and I thought it was Jesus' feet. What do you make out of that, church? What do you make out of that? Well, let's use an example here for a second. And I want to show y'all how the early church used this text of Psalm 110. You can go to Acts chapter 2, and verse 34 is where I'm going to start reading. And of course, you've already heard it because in 34 is where the quote starts. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sound familiar? Okay. Now, quotes off, preaching starts. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now remember, this is in a sense the first Christian sermon, right? Okay. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But keep reading. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. Now, what promise? The promise? Could it go back to Genesis 3:15? What do you think, church? With many other words, he warned and he pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted their message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, do you see early church use of that particular text? Do you see an early church use? Now, I want to tie it back in here for a second with the Romans 16:20 text. Did you notice that? The business of he'll crush Satan under our feet. And yet we've also got this understanding that he's going to be crushed under Jesus' feet. Is it possible? Well, I think so. Yeah, it's the case. How about that? Does that sound better? Is that more assertive? That when we become a part of Jesus, when we associate ourselves with him, that's how it works, and that's how we crush Satan under our feet. What do you think, church? Is that fair? It's when we have joined ourselves with Christ that we find what when we look down? The head of Satan crushed. Yeah. The head of Satan crushed. You see, it's interesting that as you work your way through all of this and you start to see things and you pick up on the scripture and you see the things that are going on, you see that John, I think, is being very intentional in saying something amazing and something unique happened here when Jesus came. Something that couldn't happen in any other way. Now, I hope I've sold you on this. So it brings up the question then sometimes, at least I hope it would, how do we join ourselves with Christ? How do we do that? Well, go back to your Acts 2 text. What does it say? When the people find out what they've done, what does it tell them to do? Repent. Be baptized. Receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're now part of what? The promise. You've now been tied into that Genesis 3:15 text that goes all the way back there. Yeah. See, when we join ourselves with Christ through baptism, what do we have, folks? We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise that death is what? Not the final answer. Don't you love what John does in his gospel when he talks about new creation? There's an eighth sign, folks. There's an eighth sign of new creation. Do you want to be a part of it? Jesus was victorious. Don't you want to be? Join with Him. Become a part of Him. Can we come at it one other way? If you go back to Genesis, one of the things you see, it was through a tree that, well, in a sense, it was through a tree that death was brought, right? Through a tree that death was brought to us. It was brought to Adam. It was brought to us. And if you look at it, it was even brought to Jesus. And if you go back there in Genesis, you notice one of the things that happens there is this. God says, if we're not careful, man's going to keep eating of the fruit of the tree of life, and he's going to keep on living. We've got to cut him off from that. We can't let him continue. We're not going to have time to get into that today, folks. We can do that another time if you want. But there was a whole sense here that what happened? We got cut off from the source of life. Isn't it interesting when you think about it? Where did Jesus die? Now, our first answer very often is what? On a cross. A couple of instances, if you look at Acts 5:30 and Peter 2:24, there's just two instances there. But again, that's Acts 5:30 and Peter 2:24. The point is made that he died on the tree. Interesting? He died on the tree. So isn't it fascinating that a tree brings death into the world? And Jesus meets his death where? On a tree. But yet what does he do? He overcomes the tree of death. And then here's the way I want to tie it up. Because what he does is he once again gives us access to what? The tree of life. Now take it back to Revelation 22. And again, I'm loving this stuff. I really appreciate, well, I hope y'all are enjoying this. I am. I'm having a ball doing the research on this and the study. Isn't it interesting that very early on in Genesis, you've got trees, right? You got this tree of life. And very early on in Genesis, you're what? You're cut off from it, right? But when you get to Revelation 22, and again, it's just beautiful the way it's put together here. You start on this end, cut off. And when you get to Revelation 22, listen to this, church. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Got the image there? There is this beautiful river flowing down. On each side of the river stood what, church? The tree of life. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. In other words, does this tree ever go out of season? What's the point here? Every month it's doing what? Producing a crop. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. What happened back in Genesis? Curses got handed down because of sin, right? What does it say here? There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, listen to these words, they are trustworthy and true. Isn't it interesting how Scripture starts something and at this point in Revelation starts to tie things up? It's beautiful. Jesus overcame the tree, and he has brought us back where we now have access to the tree that gives life. Isn't that beautiful? The tree is overcome by him, and we have access again. John was very intentional when he said, in the beginning, at the start of his gospel, he was wanting to tie us back so that we would see that the things you're going to talk about here are very much being taken care of in his gospel and in Jesus. Don't you want to be a part of that? I do. I love that whole sense that there is a bigger and more important story going on. And we're a part of it. See, the story's not over yet, is it? The story's not yet over. It's still being written. And I encourage you, do you want to be a part of that story? If you do, man, let's get started. If you're already a part of that story, great. But if you're not, do you want to be a part of it? If you're ready this morning to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, we're ready this morning to baptize you and to make you a part. And let's really and truly get busy about finishing out at least the part that's ours of the greatest story that ever really has been written and told. We good, church? We're good. All right.